All right, we're gathered together today not to marry anybody, but to learn about this subject about biblical hermeneutics. And some of you are probably thinking, what in the world is hermeneutics? There was a book that came out many years ago called Herman Who, and that was basically because nobody knew what the word meant. So let me give you a couple definitions, if I can, to begin. First of all, hermeneutics is the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation. Deals with interpretation, specifically in the area of the Bible or other literary texts. So it's basically just the field or the science of biblical interpretation. Now there's one more definition I think we need to give, and that is, what do we mean by interpretation? By that, it literally means to state in spoken or written words the meaning of Scripture. So hermeneutics is the study, really the overarching study of how to interpret Scripture. Interpretation is just simply, what does it mean? Being able to look at a text of Scripture, being able to read it, being able to study it, and then be able to very clearly be able to not only speak, but to be able to write as well what the meaning of that text is. That's simply what those two terms mean. Now, why in the world would interpretation be important to believers, to you and I? Well, if God has so graciously taken the initiative, time, and energy to speak to us, and if what he's done is he's done what is necessary to carefully preserve his word in a trustworthy manner, then certainly it's important to God. And so far, if anything that you've seen probably in the teaching so far in this series is that God has done work to bring about his word to be able to deliver it to us in a very careful way. Now, God is like the rest of us. He has no desire for his words to be twisted and to say something that he doesn't mean. As a pastor, I've learned over the years that I've said more things that I've never said, and I've meant more things that I never meant to begin with. And so I know what it's like for words to be twisted. None of us like it. God speaks, and he wants to be understood through the words that he speaks. Well, God gave us the Scriptures to convey his truth to us concerning himself. That's really, really important when we come to the Bible. Many people look at the Bible as a guidebook unto life, right? They look at the Bible and they go, I got a problem. Where do I look to be able to get this? John Piper has a great statement, which he often does. He says simply this. He says, the Bible is not a guidebook unto life, but rather is to be viewed as a guidebook unto God. In other words, the whole book is about him. It's about knowing him and himself, him revealing himself to us. Now, we understand that there are certain things we can know about God just by looking at creation, right? We look at a tree, we know that it had to get there from somewhere, and so because there's a creation, then we know there is a what? A creator God. It's beautiful, so we know that God must be powerful, he must be intelligent in order to be able to create everything that we see around us. But that general revelation is limited. We can't know his will. We can't truly know what he's like completely just by looking at a tree or looking at a bunny, all of those types of things. But how we can is, if we're going to truly know him, know his will, then what we have to do is he has to reveal himself to us. And he does that through what is called special revelation, or what we consider to be the Word of God. And so he did this through writing special revelation. And if we want to know God, now this is important, if we want to know God, we have to properly interpret the truths that he has given us in his Word. Therefore, our goal for biblical interpretation is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. This is a command of God. I heard a preacher say one time, he says, listen, study your Bibles in such a way that when you get to heaven, you don't look like a tourist. You don't get there and you look like, well, I've never seen such things before. But get there and be like, hey, this was what God had spoken about. Hey, I have some familiarity with what's going on here. Why? Because I understood God's word and I understood him through his word. So that's a basic introduction of kind of what hermeneutics is, what interpretation is. So let me give you three principles of interpretation. Now, if you pick up a hermeneutics book, you're going to find out that usually there are more than three principles of hermeneutics. But I'm giving you three principles of hermeneutics / interpretation just because these are kind of the big three, and these are some of the most helpful, and I've got to cut out a lot of information to get through. So let me give those to you. The first, which is probably the most important principle in interpreting Scripture, is context. Context, in simple terms, simply refers to that which goes before and that which goes after. Oftentimes, context is referred to as, they'll say this, that context is king, which means in interpreting Scripture, there's nothing more important than you understanding that particular text within its context. So context considers the meaning of a textual unit within its sentence, phrase, paragraph, chapter, book, and the Bible as a whole. Okay, so I'm going to give you a lot of illustrations as we go through here that's going to help you with this. But in other words, if you just look at one little phrase and you sit there and you just meditate on that phrase, that could be good, but you can't come to a conclusion about what that phrase is until you look at the whole sentence. Then you back up and you look at the whole paragraph. Then you look at the whole chapter. Then you look at the purpose of the book. And then you have a clear understanding of why the whole book was written to begin, the whole Bible was written to begin with. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, the most quoted verse in America today, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? And so people use that. Now, the way that they use it and the way they quote it is this, is you don't have the right to tell me or to disapprove of anything that I do inside of my life because the Bible says you're not to judge me, right? And so that's how we use it. And so sometimes Christians sit back and go, well, yeah, it says not to judge. So I guess I can't really say anything to the guy that, you know, is murdering people. I don't want to judge him and judge his heart. But what does that mean? Well, you have to look not only at the individual context, but you have to look at the context of the whole Word of God. The Bible tells us that there are certain times that you and I must judge, make judgments of other individuals. For example, the Bible says, look out for wolves that are clothed in sheep's clothing, right? And so how do you know, and he's talking about false teachers, well, how do you know if somebody's a false teacher unless you make a judgment based on what it is that they're teaching? So there has to be a judgment based. We also see, for example, the Bible telling us to be able to set apart elders and deacons for the work of the church. We see the qualifications in 1 Timothy. Well, we see those lists there. Well, how else are we going to appropriately set aside elders and deacons if we don't make some judgment of whether they meet or don't meet those particular qualifications? So we know from the context of the whole of the New Testament that he can't possibly be meaning that we can never make any kind of judgment. Then when we look closer in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, what does it teach us? It teaches us that there's a specific type of judgment that you and I are not supposed to make, and that is judging the intent of an individual's heart. If somebody gives something and they give some money to somebody or give a gift, if you and I were to sit back and go, well, the reason they're doing it is because they want to be liked. The reason they're doing it is because they want people's applause from other people. That's the judgment that Christ is condemning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, because there's no way for you and I to understand the intent of another person's heart. Only God knows the intent of another person's heart. And so there are many types, understand, there are many types of context, also referred sometimes as genres. To be considered, there's literary, historical, cultural, context, geographical, theological, in order to secure an accurate interpretation. I'm going to go over some of those in just a moment. But determining the appropriate context of a text can be labor-intensive. What that means is, how many of you grew up and your pastors and everybody would say, hey man, you just got to read the Bible. You just got to be in the Bible. So there you are reading the Bible, and you get down and you go, I have no idea what I just read. I read something about some guy instilling the storm, and that was great, but I have no idea what any of this means. And I am a huge proponent of reading the Bible. Isn't that comforting? We need to read the Bible, but you also have to study the Bible, which means you have to reflect on it. You have to read it, and you have to kind of regurgitate it and think on it and pray about it and try to study it so that you understand exactly the purpose that that text is there so that you know what God is trying to say to you. And so it's labor-intensive, but it is necessary in order to protect the reader from making errors while studying the text of Scripture. To misinterpret Scripture is to have a skewed view of God or His will. It could lead to confusion, sorrow, frustration, or death. Do you know, lots of times in counseling with individuals, one of the biggest problems for cause for pain in an individual's life, apart from sin, is a misunderstanding of the Word of God. So somebody will have a promise that they'll cling to, and they'll cling to that promise is that God says He will never do this, and then it ends up happening. And they sit there and go, did God break His promise to me? And then when we go back to the promise, we found out that within the context, that promise, specific promise, was never meant towards them, but to a specific individual of time. But they were taking it for themselves as their own life verse when it was never intended for them. Now, there are promises in the Word of God that are universal, right? But there are some promises that are cultural and individual for the individual. So in order to know that and not sit back and go, hey, this is great. I mean, if you read the scriptures and you find out, like through Elijah, wherever, hey, you're not going to die, you're just going to be taken up, and you sit there and go, that's my life verse. I'm just going to be taken up. Well, you're probably going to die, right? And so even though you're clinging to that particular verse, let me give you a couple examples, if I could. Let me give you one of Philippians 4:13. I'm trying to give you familiar passages. Pastor Ryan's probably already hit on this. But you guys know Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, right? It's the Tim Tebow verse, right? And basically what it means is you can go out and beat any opponent on the field at any time as long as you quote that scripture. That's what that means. And so that's what a lot of people view that as. And so I remember one time, you might remember a ministry called the Power Team, and I'm not trying to demean them in any way, shape, or form, but they're around now, and they were around when I was a teenager. And this team would go around, and they were big, strong guys, and they would blow up water balloons, which is like almost impossible to do, but they do it. They lift these big beams above their head. They bend rebar, and then they share the gospel in the midst of that. And I praise God for every bit of the gospel that is preached, people that come to faith in that. But they clearly take Philippians 4:13 out of context. At the very end, there's a big man and a big 500-pound log, and says that almost nobody in the whole world can lift this 500-pound log, but we have the guy on the power team who can do it. But he can't do it apart from who? Christ. So here's what we need to do. So he gets up there and he tries to lift it, kind of falls back down to the ground, and he says, we got to pray. Philippians 4:13 tells us that we could do all things through Christ who strengthened us. So let's hear it. Let's pray. And so he gets it up again. He drops it. And then they go, come on, we got to pray. We got to believe. Do you believe in Philippians 4:13? And then finally he gets it above his head and he goes, yeah, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Woo! And so all the kids go home and go, I got a wrestling match this week. Philippians 4:13, and they're like putting a tattoo on him and, you know, everything to get ready to be able to go for that particular event. But when you sit back and you just spend some time in the text, understand that what's happening with the Philippians, understand what's happening in the immediate context of the book, you begin to understand that what Paul is in essence saying is, hey, there are some what seem to be impossible things that God has called to us to do, to live in light of His grace and His mercy, to follow Him, to pursue Him, and they are really, really difficult. But guess what? Anything He calls you to, He will equip you to. He will empower you to live the what seems to be the impossible life to be able to live through Christ Jesus. Okay, so certainly when we unpack that, when we look at it, we begin to understand that context is absolutely essential. And so we've gone through these examples. Let me give you a quote for a moment. Ramesh Richard wrote, many of God's servants have not seen the whole picture. And without seeing the whole picture, they pick a verse out of Genesis or Isaiah or Matthew, and they radiate good thoughts about it. Now notice this. They are probably not unbiblical. That's important to be able to note. They're probably not being unbiblical, but it is important to ask if they are saying what the text is actually saying. See, so people oftentimes, they'll, and this is why we do expository preaching, by the way. Have you guys figured that out? We get the text. We try to work through it. We try to work through books of the Bible. Part of that is to protect me. Another part of that is to protect you. So all of a sudden, if I'm preaching a text, you're like, wait a minute, that has nothing to do with what this book is about. But that's what happens sometimes when we do some topical preaching. If we're just pulling stuff out here and there, now let me be careful. You could be very biblical, very theologically sound by doing a topical message. It's just hard to be able to do, to be consistent all the time if that's the only way that you preach. And so when we're digging deep within the text of Scripture and letting the text be able to speak whatever that message is, you're guarding yourself from taking something ultimately out of context. And so that's the idea of context. Let me give you some examples of this, if we could. Examples. Let me give you some various of different types, and I'll continue to give you some illustrations of it. First of all, there's literary context. Considering the type of literature used to convey biblical truth helps us to better interpret what we read. There are different types of literary writings, and most of this you guys already know, found within Scripture. There's didactic passages like the pastoral epistles. By didactic, what I simply mean is that the author is writing usually to either commend, condemn, or correct a group of people, and they're giving explicit instructions to them. So this is how you do this, or this is why you shouldn't do this. That's what we mean by didactic. Then there are Old Testament narratives, like Old Testament narratives or gospel. We just went through one in 2 Samuel. There's poetry or wisdom literature like Psalms, Proverbs. There's prophetic literature, which is Daniel and Revelation. So these are just some of the different types of literatures within the Bible. And understanding the differences between them helps us to interpret the passage more correctly. Let me give you a couple examples. I think it's the examples hopefully help. We look at the book of Acts, right? And so the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a New Testament narrative. It's a story, right? A story about how the gospel goes from Christ and after his death and burial and resurrection to the disciples. The disciples are what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit. Then the gospel begins to go out and goes out through the rest of the world. Now, when we look at this, this is where denominations get in trouble. They look at it and they look at Acts chapter 2 and they see that the Spirit comes upon the disciples and the followers of Christ in the upper room, and they come upon them and they go, and what happens? A rushing wind? Right? Little tongues of fire you see bebopping around, and all of a sudden they begin to speak different languages, and everybody does that, and then all these people get saved and all this stuff happens, and then they sit there and go, wow, okay, well, we want to be like the disciples, don't we? So let's go ahead and let's all pray and let's look for tongues of fire and let's begin to speak in tongues, and then that's going to be the true evidence of whether Christ, we've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not. The problem is, what they're doing is they're taking a narrative passage which is instructive. It's not instructive. It's telling the story. It's descriptive of what was happening. And now they're taking it and they're saying, well, this is what now always happens. Now, in the book of Acts, there are things that are descriptive, but there are also things that are prescriptive. Wouldn't you agree? Like taking the gospel into all the world, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So hermeneutics helps you to begin to understand which is it. Is this him? Is he just describing this? Or is this something prescriptive for all Christians of all time? So it's something to be able to keep in mind. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Here's a popular verse again. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So this is a proverb. Now, it's not a specific promise. Let me explain what I mean by that. Many parents will sit back and they'll say, hey, look, I raised my kid in the admonition of Christ. They're way off. I don't believe they're saved, but this is my verse, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. And sometimes I have to walk with them a little bit and let them understand is this is no promise that if you raise your child correctly, that they will be born again and they will never walk away or be able to flee their faith in Christ. That's not what it is. Proverbs are generally true. Does that make sense? In other words, hey, if you do this most of the time, then most of the time it's going to work out. It's like me telling you, hey, listen, if you get a job and work out, you're going to be in work and you have a great work ethic, you're going to do just fine. Now, is that generally true? Yeah, generally true. Is it always true? Absolutely not. So it's very similar to what a parable is as opposed to an absolute promise. So they don't necessarily convey absolute, concrete promises, but rather general truths, which are to be understood as generally true. Number two, historical context. Considering when the events recorded in the Bible took place within the grand scheme, you'll hear this later, it's called the meta-narrative. Meta-narrative is just a big story. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one big, great, giant story, isn't it? God's story. And so, for example, these different things when we read in the Word of God, they take place at different times in redemptive history. Pre-fall, post-fall, the times of the judges and the kings, the times of Christ coming into the world, the church age, the future eschatological events. And when we're interpreting and trying to understand what these things mean, it's important for us to know when they were ultimately occurring. Have you guys taken Ryan's class yet on the different covenants? If you haven't taken that yet, that's going to be your next step after this to be able to take that. And you're going to find out that God deals differently with people depending on what covenant he has made with them. And that is important in how you're interpreting the scripture that you're ultimately teaching. Let me give you a couple examples. Old Testament, dietary laws in the Old Testament. God strictly commanded his people not to eat certain foods. You guys got that, right? What was the purpose? The purpose was to build into his people the understanding of what is meant to be pure and set apart by God. In the New Testament, Peter has a vision of these unclean animals, and he is told to eat them by God himself. And he is able to eat because God has demonstrated through Christ that what goes into a man does not make a man unclean, but what is inside of him makes him unclean. The people thought that they would make themselves clean by following the laws that were given and to keep from unclean things. When Jesus came, they realized that they could not keep themselves clean because their sin came from within, and that it was through grace, through faith alone, that they could be made clean. So if you're looking in the Old Testament and all of a sudden you're reading and you're sitting there going, wow, they're really trying to fix these dietary laws. They ought to. Why? Because what God was doing with his people demanded that they would be separated and set apart and not eat those things. Something happens after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and now, instead of those things being unlawful, they're now no longer unlawful. So if you're not familiar with what is changing there, then you read one part and you're like, wait a minute, they're not supposed to be here. Now the disciples themselves are eating things and eating with unclean hands, which is kind of disgusting, but it's not necessarily a sin, right? And so you look at that and you don't understand it unless you understand from where it's ultimately coming. I can give you some more examples, but let me move on just to make sure we have enough time. Number three, cultural context. Considering the people, places, customs, and events of a particular text, we often ask ourselves the questions. This is what you need to ask. Is who was writing? To whom was the author writing? Why was the author writing? Understand the culture helps us to better understand the meaning of the events that take place. Let me give you the example from 1 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. There we read, "Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for covering." And so when I was, the first church I was growing up in, I got saved in by the grace of God, as we always do. But there was a deacon who was the deacon over long-haired males. And basically what he did is he just sat, he gave himself this position, by the way, and he just stood out front, and if there was a young man who he determined had kind of long hair, he'd take him aside and say, "Brother, let me just bring you to the Word of God. You got long woman hair. You ought not to got long hair. The Bible says you don't need to have long hair." And what was so disruptive is he would do this with people who didn't know Christ, and it was kind of a disaster. But what do we do with that? Well, the problem is even during the time that this is being written, long hair really is subjective, isn't it? And so, I mean, you may have long hair compared to me, but that's not really saying much, is it? And so during the time that it's being written, all males would have had hair that's longer than what we would consider the collar length. And so so what is it? I mean, how long can it actually be? Well, when you go back and you begin to understand the cultural context of 1 Corinthians, you begin to understand what's happening. What's happening is the women are beginning to shave their heads, some of them. Some of them are beginning to dress in a way that's blurring the lines between whether they're male or whether they're female. Some of the males are doing the same thing. They're fixing their hair in such a way and wearing particular clothes that, once again, are blurring the lines between the two. So when he says, hey, men aren't to have long hair, don't you understand this is against the nature? Ultimately, within the context, I believe this is what he's teaching. He's teaching men look like men. Women look like women. And you ought not to draw the line or distort the view of those two things. Why? Because God has created us distinctly male and female. Does that make sense? That makes a lot more sense when you understand the cultural context than when you completely ignore it. Let me move on again. A couple more examples, but let's move on to geographical context. Considering the geographical terrain of various locations mentioned in the Bible, an example would be, and you'll notice this in the New Testament, that they were constantly going up to Jerusalem. No matter where they were coming from, they were coming up. Well, if you're thinking in terms of a map, then you're sitting there and go, well, wait a minute, they're coming up, they're coming down from the north to the south. How in the world can they be coming up to Jerusalem? Or they're coming from the west, or they're coming from the east. How can they do that? Well, you begin to understand the way that the author is describing it is not like on a map, but rather is geographically, or even more so, topographically. In other words, Jerusalem was at a higher elevation so that no matter how you would come to it, north, south, east, or west, you would always be going up. Okay, in elevation whenever you would ultimately go to Jerusalem. You say, well, does that really mean anything? Well, it means something about that we understand that the Word of God makes sense and that it's not a bunch of gibberish and a bunch of, you know, a book full with a bunch of mistakes. Is sometimes the mistakes that we may think it has is really from our misunderstanding of what the text is actually saying. There's theological context, and this might get some people upset, but let's go ahead and work through this. Considering the whole Bible has to say about a particular subject or teaching, this helps to interpret difficult passages of Scripture. Here's a phrase that you'll hear quite often, interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. That's one of the key hermeneutical points. So let me give you this one. You guys will love this. 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. All right, let's move on. No, just joking. Let's make his comment about this. So what do we do with a text like this? Now, let you know that this may already be solidified in your mind, but there's a huge push throughout Christian churches, even the Southern Baptist Convention right now, that's beginning to argue this point, argue for women pastors and women elders and things like that. So let me just say something about that real quick. So Paul is giving a command. And so people will wonder, okay, is this just a cultural command? Or is this a universal theological command? That's the question. So there are commands in the Word of God that you will find that were merely cultural for a particular time, for a particular place. But we can't just sit there and go, oh, I don't like it. That was cultural. We're just going to shove that away. You have to determine, is there truth within that command that we can pull out and apply to every situation within the Christian life and every generation? And so that's where hermeneutics come in, is determining that. So here, what people will ultimately say is they'll say, well, you know what, Paul didn't like women, we know that. He told people it'd be better not to get married. I mean, how can he like marriage? And so he goes on and he tells them, you know, don't get married, don't do this. But the concept there is that they think that he doesn't like women, or that this is just because it's in the Roman culture, and so therefore they should do as the Romans do. But the truth is, when you begin to unpack it and you begin to understand the context of it, you begin to understand he's not talking about just something literal, just within the culture. He's talking about something theological. Okay, let me explain. The very next verse in verse 13, note this is what it says. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but that the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, what he's doing is his argumentation comes from what? Theology, the created order. That God had created man and then Eve. You tracking with me so far? All right? So then Eve. So the idea was this male was supposed to be a spiritual leader of the home. And then what ends up happening is he's saying to her, because the reason that we're not doing this and we're making sure that men are being the leaders of their home and leaders within the church, and a part of that leadership is a theological teaching of God's word. He says, because we're doing that, that's what leadership looks like. So when he gives the command, he's letting him know, if the roles are reversed, he goes, then you're actually going against the created order. You're actually going against the way that God had ultimately created. Now, let me read something to you that kind of clarifies this. Here's a church that has this on their website. They go just the opposite of what Paul's saying. They say, it has been referenced that because of Eve being deceived in the garden, women are not allowed to teach or to lead outside of a leading or teaching women and children. We believe the church should be the place that displays the redemption of God's plan, and not, this is a long sentence, I don't know why I left this whole blank, but let me read it for you, not dominated by what became reality. Now, nobody's writing, so I guess I've lost all of you. Oh, did I fill it in? You got that? Okay, that's helpful to know now that we're almost finished. Not dominated by what became reality as a result of sin. Because of this, we choose to look to God's original design for men and women as his structure for the home and for the church. Did you see what they did there? What they did is this. Paul is saying, hey guys, I'm not allowing women to be able to teach within the church in this theological way, which would be pastors, elders. Almost everything else they can do. They could teach women. They could teach children. There's places. Listen, by the way, women have taught me plenty in my life. My wife teaches me every day. She sits me down and she teaches me things. But it's not that. It's talking about official roles and capacities within the church and the way that it functions. I've had very godly women, even books that I've read by them, that I've sat there and went, wow, this is good. I mean, this is really, really good. But they're talking about how the church is to. So here's the idea. When he looks back, it was man that ruined it, right? So we have man. He was supposed to be leading his family. He doesn't lead. What happens? There's a void of leadership. So what does his wife do? Eve steps up. She does something. Things get out of whack. all of creation ultimately falls, not holding so much responsibility on Eve, even though it's a part, but mainly on the man that refused to lead. Paul is telling us, Paul then, because of the fall of man, now Paul wants to be redemptive in his command and says, look, the reason I'm not letting you lead is because this is not the way that God had created things. You've been doing this up to this point, but you need to understand what the Word of God is. We need to redeem it. This church that I just read is just the opposite. What they're ultimately saying in their book of leaders, on their website, is they're ultimately saying, hey, you know what? God in the beginning created male and female equal. We agree. Same worth? Absolutely. But at the same time, He says what they've ultimately done is they had the exact same roles. There was no distinction in roles. What brought about the distinction of roles was the fall. That is, man now bearing over and lording over women is what caused this divide. And now what we want to do is we want to bring it back to the way that God created it, where there's no distinction of roles at all. Everybody can do whatever it is that they want. Do you see what they did? They took the text of Scripture and they did just the opposite of the very thing that the Bible is clearly saying. So these are the things that you have to be incredibly aware of. So that was number one. You said number one. Then the rest of them are pretty short. Let me get to them really quickly. So the first is context. The second thing that is really important is authorial intent. Authorial intent. Authorial intent. It speaks to the fact that a text of Scripture was written by the author with one intended meaning in mind. I'm amazed with how many Christians that I have that oppose me on this one point. I thought that that was just known and understood. It's not apparently known and understood because people will sit back and they'll say all the time, well, no. That's what you think it means. But, you know, I think it means this. Let me be very, very clear. The text may have many points of application, but it was written by a human author through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose to convey a specific truth. In other words, the meaning for us today is the same meaning intended for the original audience by the author, by the original author. Okay? So it can't mean something different to us today that it meant to them when they were originally writing it. It's the same exact biblical truth, maybe in a completely different application because of time, because of the times in which we live, in the culture in which we live. We do not have the freedom to go around the room and ask, what does this passage mean to you? Now, we've all done that, right? And now, it's one thing. I don't have problems with people going around reading something and say, hey guys, what do you think this text means? That's okay. I mean, we're going to do that. I ask that question to our kids as well. Hey, what do you think that means? But we don't say, what does it mean to you, as though it can mean one thing to one person and it can mean something else to somebody else and has 10 different types of meanings. No, there is an authorial intent of that text. The Scriptures tell us in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit working within these men's life used their language, used their makeup, their experiences to write even in a way that is conducive to the way that God ultimately created them. But it was very much God's writing, very much God's word. So when studying Scripture, you have to do all that you can to prevent yourself from trying to understand application before you come to understand the original meaning. How oftentimes do we make that mistake? We're looking at God, I just need a word. And you begin to read and you're just trying to pull things apart. As a pastor, this is one of the number one mistakes we can make is, look, you get done preaching on Sunday, I go home and I'm depressed, I come in the office and everybody knows to stay away from me. I don't know why that happens, but I'm just a little grumpy. My secretary, my assistant helps me with that, and I'm just kind of grumpy and I don't know what it is. I guess I'm just tired and worn out. And so I get there, and then all of a sudden I realize, wait, I can do this again. It's like birthing a baby on Sunday to find out that you're pregnant again on Monday, right? I mean, it's that type of thing. And so that's what happens, and you go through the process. But what's very dangerous for me is to know that sermon's coming. That sermon's coming. And I'm going to have something for you guys, or else you lose interest, right? And so, like some of you have now. And so, looking for interest. And so what I find is, but what does this mean? But what does this mean to us? What kind of application am I going to give this? But I haven't spent enough time just finding out, God, what are you saying? what is your word saying? So you have to really prevent yourself. We're about to go in the book of Galatians, I think, if I make it through next week. And we're going to go through Galatians. And one of the things I'm going to warn everybody about is don't try to be immediately applicable. Just learn the truth of God's word. Learn the truth of God's word. If it doesn't fit in your marriage and it doesn't fit in your finances or it doesn't fit on neighbor love, then that's okay. Just learn about God. Just learn about God's truth. We're going to bring application the best that we can. But when you're reading the word of God, don't just sit there and say, what does it mean to me? Or what's the application for me? Sit back and go, God, what are you saying? What are you saying? What is the truth? That's what this authorial intent is. A word of caution. When interpreting a passage of Scripture, it is true that we want to discover what the original author meant to his original audience. However, because the text also has a divine author, the Scripture might also have an eschatological or Christological truth that may not have been completely evident at the time that it was originally written. This is why having a solid understanding of the Bible from beginning to end is so vital. Example would be 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant. You go back and read that. I gave this example, I think it was last week, about how you begin to read that and you're like, oh, he's talking about that he's going to have a son, and son's going to be Solomon, and this is fantastic, and he's going to build him a temple. And then you get to the very end of the phrase, and it says, and his kingdom will reign forever, and he will reign forever. And you're like, wait a minute, Solomon didn't reign forever. So what you begin to understand is that sometimes the authorial intent has an immediate impact to that culture and a fulfillment for that culture, but points to a greater fulfillment in the future as well. So we can have both of those. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So gave you an example there. Another example, Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. How much time do we have? Okay, a couple more minutes. We're actually doing pretty well. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. This is actually what Ryan is preaching on today. And it's the story of Jesus stilling the storm in the boat. Remember that story? They're going to go over to the other side, and they all get in. Jesus goes to sleep on the cushion. Big storm comes. Why don't you love us? And he gets up, and he says, peace, be still. And everything settles down. They're like, who is this, right? And they're just amazed by Jesus' power. Well, you've probably heard that sermon probably preached many times, and maybe you heard it preached something like this, is, hey, listen, guys. We know you're going through the storms of life. We know that you're facing some difficulties and some hardships. But let me tell you something. Three things you got to remember. First of all, you got to remember his promise. He said, we will go to the other side. Amen. We will go to the other side and we will make it. Sometimes you don't remember his promises. Number two, I don't know why I'm saying it this way, but you probably heard the sermon. And number two, not only his promise, but then his presence. Remember, where was Jesus in the midst of this? He was there. You might be thinking that you're all alone, brother, but let me tell you, Christ is there. Now, these are all, it's not unbiblical, right? I mean, these are truths. And then what is finally his power. Not only remember his promise and his presence, but his power. Some of you are like, man, this will preach. Yeah, but it might not. But it might not need to. But he sits back and he just speaks to the winds and the waves, and all of a sudden it's still and it doesn't happen. And then everybody's sitting there going, man, I wish he would speak to my storm and my difficulty and just make it go away. And then you find out that you're in your storm for the rest of your life. So what do you end up doing with that? Well, I'm not saying that those things are unbiblical. I think there's aspects of that is true. There are even parts of that text that you might I hope Brian doesn't preach it this way. I don't think that he will. But the point of the text, there is certainly some application in that. But what is the point? When you look back at the context of the whole book, you find out that what Mark is trying to do is convince his readers of one primary thing, that Jesus Christ is God. And when you look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, what you begin to do is you begin to see Jesus do things that only God can do. God has power over creation. Only God has power over the demons. He exorcises the demon, casts the demons out. Only God has the power over life and death. He raises the dead back to life. What's the point? You get through reading all these and the reader sits there and goes, wait a minute, only God can do these things. Wait a minute. He is the God-man. Jesus is. In fact, the very end of the text is what gives it away. They ask the question, who is this who has the power of the winds and the waves? Right? Answer, he's God. He's the God-man. He's Jesus. All right. Let me give you another one. Here's the third and final principle here. And that is Christological understanding. Christological understanding. All Scripture should be interpreted in light of the person of Christ. So Jesus is the key figure in the meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible. Would you agree about that? Right? And so he was, let's notice this, a couple things. He was there at creation, correct? He is promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of the one, the deliverer, who would ultimately come, speaking of Jesus. The sacrificial system established, pointing to Christ. Everything that's done within there in the sacrificial system and the shedding of the blood is about pointing to a Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. The temple pointed to Christ. The prophets, priests, and kings were but shadows of a great prophet, priest, and king who would ultimately come. The Gospels are about the coming of Christ. The book of Acts is about the news of Jesus Christ moving throughout the whole world. The epistles are about the lordship of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is about the sovereign rule of Christ. Jesus himself testified that the Bible was about him. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 said, Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. But he talked about the whole Old Testament Bible there. That's summed up in those three things. So he's saying everything that is written in your Bible, which would in the Bible that the people were reading at the time, all of it pointed to whom? To the person of Jesus Christ. And so John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness, I put about me, that must be my Yuli coming out, about me, all right? Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There's a gentleman by the name of Goldsworthy. Ryan will be referring to him in your next class, not this series, but in the next class on covenants. But Goldsworthy writes this. He says, can you preach a biblical message apart from any mention of Christ? It's a great challenging word, and there's some debate on whether you can or not. But the point is this, is can you preach a message about how you need to be a better parent in the church, in the pulpit, and yet make no reference of Christ at all, and it still be an actual Christian message? Some arguments would sit back and say, well, yeah, because you're using the Bible. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's older, he shall not depart. So you're using the Bible, so certainly it can be Christian. But the question is, but if there's no mention of Christ in the gospel, is it really a Christian message? No, I would tend to say no, even though I'm not absolutely sure. And the reason is because we're not trying to just teach you how to do a bunch of neat things. We're trying to teach you how to live a life unto God. The only way to do that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we do is we're living this life now, not because we think that we're going to receive some kind of honor from God, or that he's going to love us more, or that he's going to receive us as his children. He's already done that. So from the gospel, from him saving us by grace through faith alone, now we want to live a life unto him. And this is the way that we want to live. So in the preaching of that, we want to go back to the gospel, because what I don't want as a pastor is to lay on you burdens. The burden is, hey, you're not doing enough. Hey, you need to work harder. Hey, you need to stop doing that, and you need to begin to do this. So everybody comes, and we make all these self-righteous people, just like in the Old Testament with some Jewish people that said, well, I'm doing everything that I'm told to do. I did this, and I did that, and I did whatever. But it's completely apart from faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. So Christ has got to be central. What is it telling us about Christ? Or in light of what this is teaching us, how can we do what he's calling us to do through the power of Christ? Christ has got to be at the center of all of it. Let me finish up with a couple practical points of application, if I can, and then we'll be done and out of here, and you'll be glad when Ryan comes back. So here we go. Wayne McDill is a preaching professor of mine, one of my preaching professors, and he provides principles by which you should interpret Scripture. So let me leave you with this. If you haven't done our one-on-one discipleship yet, I want to encourage you to do that. If you haven't done that yet, it's key. It's really, really the first part essential to the building of everything. And what it basically does, our whole goal there is to make sure that somebody knows how to pray to God, how to read their Bible, how to study their Bible, how to get plugged in, how to use their giftedness, how to become a witness of Christ. It's the basic core things of really just being a Christian. But the key thing in there is we go through the book of James teaching you and giving you different aspects of how of hermeneutics, of how to interpret the book of James as you're working day by day through that text. So I want to encourage you to do that. If you haven't done that, it gives people great confidence, because as they begin to work through it and they know what to look for, they know what questions to ask, observations to make, how to make conclusions altogether, and then how to make appropriate applications, then they begin to go, I can do this. The Spirit of God's in me. He's teaching me week after week. I'm not reading a bunch of commentaries or hearing it from a preacher. I'm actually learning the truth here. And they begin to build their confidence, and God begins to speak to them, and they begin to grow immensely through their seeking of God through God's Word. So if you haven't done that, let me encourage you to go through that. This is just kind of more of a kind of introduction to a biblical interpretation. But let me give you a couple things. Number one, and this is a little bit of summation of what we've already talked about, identify the kind of literature your text is for insight into its meaning. In other words, is this a narrative? Is this a story? And I approach the story. It doesn't necessarily mean that if Judas goes out and hang himself, that that's what I'm supposed to be doing, right? It's a narrative. It's not prescriptive. We're supposed to read it that way. Number two, consider the text of the passage for a better understanding of its meaning. Spend some time in that text. Don't just read over it. Dwell on it. Memorize it if you can. Memorize parts of it. Think on it. Read the text for its plain and obvious meaning. Oftentimes, people just try to be way too difficult. You get into the book of James and you go, what do you think that means? Well, I'm not sure. And they begin to really spout all this really deep stuff. And you're like, I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying this. And they're like, really? And you're like, yeah, that's the clearest, simplest part of what Paul or what James is saying within his writing. Try to discern the writer's intentions when he wrote the text. When he wrote the text. That's that authorial intent idea. Look carefully at the language of the text for what it reveals about its meaning. There's a lot of resources that are out there. That you can get, that you can have. There's full Bible programs that you can just click, and it will show you the Greek, it will show you the tense, it will explain what that tense means, it will explain what the original Greek word literally translated is. You don't even have to go to Greek class to be able to learn all this and for those tools to be able to be at your hands. Look carefully at the language of the text for what it reveals about its meaning. And then notice the various theological themes within the text. What are things that are being repeated over and over and over again? Then finally, always take a God-centered perspective for interpreting your text. Always do that. The question that we always want to ask with every text, whether I'm preaching it, teaching it, or it's in my own quiet time, is, God, what does this teach me about you? What does this teach me about you? Because I want to live in light of who you are. And so that's one of the key things that we need to keep in mind. Okay? Thanks.